David remained 2 days in Ziklag, and on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man told him, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where did you come from?" And he answered, "I am a son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." But David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." And now, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This reading is at page 965 in the Church Bible. We read the first 16 verses. The first 12 verses. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now I ask you to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 1. As you turn there, let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, help us now. We come to you and we ask, Lord, that the meditation of all our hearts, the words of these sinful lips may be pleasing in your sight. That, Lord, you would help us as we consider the words that are proceeded from your mouth. Build us up by them, that we might walk in your ways to your glory. This we pray for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. So this evening we begin to look at 2 Samuel. We began a long time ago now in Joshua, and we've worked our way through several of these books. It's helpful to remember that we call them the historical books, but to remember that in the Jewish canon, in the Jewish listing of the books, these books are not the historical books. They're called the former prophets. There's another set, what we call the prophets, Isaiah and so on, are called the latter prophets. And it's a helpful way to remember as you come to these books. They are history, but they're theology as much as they're history. They're history from God's perspective. They're the events that are unfolding as he is building his kingdom, as he is moving the plan of salvation forward, that's going to come to the focus point of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is working in history, and he's telling us how he's working in history, and he's bringing all of the historical events to glorifying his grace and glorifying himself even in a fallen world. And particularly as kind of events are unfolding, you're wondering, so how is God working his purposes out in this? And he tells you how he's doing it. He puts it in his word so that you and I, you know, it's not that we can clearly say, absolutely say that in this God is working in exactly this way in our own history and time. But sometimes we're able to see the grace of God at work and say, thank you, God, that this happened and not this. You can do it in your own history. And we can certainly do it in national history as well. Remember, we've been looking at 1 Samuel a bit ago now. We concluded looking at it together. The history of Eli, not so good. Samuel, yeah, great. And then we saw Israel, the people of Israel, as Samuel's coming to the end of his days. Samuel's sons, not so good. And so Israel come forward and they say, they demand a king. We want a king just like the other nations have a king. And in doing that, they are not only rejecting Samuel and Samuel's sons, far worse, they're rejecting God as their king. Rejecting his protection of them and his guiding of them and his provision for them. And so God gives them a king just like the nations. And his name's Saul. And on a human level, Saul is a good king. He's a warrior. He seems to be an able administrator, certainly in terms of the people that that surround him. But he's not a disciple of Jesus, right? He's not one that's about, you know, taking up my cross daily and following Jesus, right? Saul is all about me. Saul is, he appears in the scriptures to have no relationship with the living God. He doesn't seek it, and he doesn't appear to want it. He has multiple opportunities, that God, as it were, has pleaded with him, be reconciled to me, you'll learn the path of repentance, and things will go well with you. But he doesn't. And so therefore God anoints David to replace Saul. And David is for many, many years the Lord's anointed. But he's not king. He's not even close to being king. And for years he's in the wilderness. A state of near civil war exists. And then the last four chapters of 1 Samuel are taken up with war with the Philistines. And so here 2 Samuel begins. And it begins with David, and he's still in Ziklag. You see that the beginning, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Now where's Ziklag? We don't know exactly where it is, but we do know in biblical terms, Ziklag wasn't in Judah, it wasn't in Israel, it was actually in Philistia. So David is among the Philistines, and he's been there all the way from 1 Samuel chapter 27. And here he is, he's still there. Now you remember that at the end of Samuel there were four chapters building up to this battle. And then the battle occurs, and there's three verses that describe the battle. That's it. The Bible is interested in other things, of course. But here, this chapter, 2 Samuel begins with the final piece. Because here's the end of Saul. It's the end of Jonathan as well. It isn't the end of Saul's dynasty. We'll see that for a little bit. In a couple of chapters from now. But remember that David had said, remember one of his opportunities to kill Saul, he said, maybe one day, who knows, Saul may be struck down in battle. And here he is, right? He's given the news. Finally he gets the news that his enemy, the one who's been hunting him down like a bird, has been killed. All those years in the wilderness, all those years under God saying, "You're my anointed, you're going to be king," and thwarted for it for year after year after year. Now he hears the news that Saul's dead, killed in battle, like he said he would. How does David respond to that news? How would you respond to that kind of news? Throw a party? You would think so. Rejoice? David does not at all. In point of fact, the exact opposite. Severe, pronounced, very public, national lamentation. And so as we look at this chapter together, I want us to look at this this chapter under three headings. David's righteousness, David's grief, and David's grace. So first of all, David's righteousness, David's grief, and David's grace. David's righteousness, first of all. The first 16 verses. Now, the first thing that comes up with this, and you maybe thought of it when we were reading it along yourself, but a number of the commentators, you read them and you have to face this first question. Is this action just on David's part? Is the way he treats this young man, is it a just thing to do? Isn't it rather harsh? Isn't this, you know, one of these incidents where we turn to the Old Testament and the Old Testament's kind of bad? I really prefer the New Testament over the Old Testament because of stuff like this. Is it just? And you read many of the commentators, and many of the commentators say it isn't. And in rather strong language sometimes as well. Turn back with me for a minute to First Samuel chapter 31. Look at verse 3. Here's one account of the end of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was bound badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And then you read chapter 1, and there's the account of the Amalekite as to what happened. Very, very different account of what happened. Some of these commentaries will say that the account of the Amalekite actually fills out what went on. But loved ones, I think that what is most likely here is that this young man isn't telling the truth about what happened. David, of course, doesn't know that he's not telling the truth. But rather, it's possible and likely that this young man was at the battlefield and may well have been robbing corpses on the battlefield, which often happened. And he came upon Saul's body, and here, you know, here's an opportunity. Here's the enemy of David, and now here's an opportunity. The irony, of course, is that this guy is an Amalekite. Look at verse 1 again. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Do you remember how Saul lost the kingship? He lost the kingship because he failed to destroy the Amalekites when God had told him to do it. Because he wouldn't obey God and put himself first, God said, "I'm taking the kingdom away from you." And then lastly, in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, David's wives and their children and the children and wives of his men were all captured by the Amalekites. And David and them, they had to go rescue. So you understand, when this man says, "Oh, I'm an Amalekite," that David and his men weren't exactly favorably disposed to this guy. But this man, you see, is looking for a reward from David for killing his enemy. and for helping David to be established as king. In other words, he's assuming that David is motivated by the same values that he is. This guy couldn't be more wrong. And he's rewarded, not in the way that he was expecting to be rewarded, but he's rewarded by justice. He's executed because by his own lips, he's his own accuser. So the man doesn't know that David has had several opportunities to kill Saul himself. And he refused to allow anybody else to kill Saul. David refused to do it. And he's not going to reward somebody for doing what he had refused to do himself. But there's one other thing. Notice verse 13. See that word? It says there, "And David said to the young man who told him, 'Where do you come from?' David asked him. And he answered, 'I'm the son of the sojourner and Amalekite.'" In other words, he's saying, my dad's a green card holder. We're resident aliens in Israel. So this is a young man who knew David, who knew Saul, who knew the situation. And if you in Numbers chapter 15, it says this about sojourners, about resident aliens. Numbers 15 and verse 29, it says this: "You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he's a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him." You see, that's exactly how David is treating this man. He has behaved high-handedly, and therefore David cuts him off. David doesn't have 1 Samuel 31, 3-6 to read, just as this man's word to read. And he says, you remember, Saul's armor bearer was afraid to kill Saul. David asked this young man, "Why were you not afraid to kill him?" And so he kills Israel's king. And David gives him what he deserves. So that's the first thing, just briefly, that David is acting in righteousness. Now, there will be time as we go along where David is not acting in righteousness, and we'll need to say that. But here, the actions, I think, are just as to what he does. But secondly, let's move on to the central point: David's grief. Of course, it's verse 17 onwards. But notice 11 and 12. 11 and 12 are really the center point here. All that happens in verses 1 through 10 are preparation. You know, there's a conversation with a young man, but it leads to 11 and 12. And then afterwards, it's a conversation that continues. But here, David and his men, they tear their clothes. They mourn. That is, they throw dirt up into the air and put it into their hair and over their body. You know, why? Why do that? Well, because it's to dust that we return, right? So it's death. It's a sign of death to throw dirt and to cover yourself with it. And to fast. As far as I know, this is the only place in the Bible where all three are mentioned. You see, this is a severe sign of grief. Spontaneous sign of grief in response to the news that they're receiving. Is grief written down, not just said? It's lamentation. That is deep, deep distress. And as a culture, we've largely lost the art of lamentation. that there can be grief for loss. There can be grief for personal sin, grief for a national failure, or grief for the weakness of the church. All these things are causes in the Bible for lamentation, for coming to God to express sorrow and anguish of soul, to get from inside out, said to God or to others. And here, what do you notice? That David's grief is an ongoing grief. It isn't just a one-time grief. You understand what I mean? Because it says here, he says in verse 18 that he wants this taught to the people of Judah, and I want it written down in this book. So this is a grief that's to be kept in memory, that we come back to. You know that's why we have these war memorials. You know, we have them in town. We have them in other towns, you know, for the Civil War or for the USS Maine that blew up in Cuba or something else. We have them there, and they have the words on them that they have so that you and I, we can go and express lamentation. Keep it in memory. And that's what this is. It's a lament for Israel. I've told you about the minister, Andrew Bonner, the pastor from the 1800s. His first wife died, and every year on the anniversary of his wife's death, there was a new entry posted in his diary, thinking about her life and thinking about the events of her death. There were many entries about her in his diaries. But every year, upon the anniversary of her, there was a fresh expression of sorrow. Sometimes I hear it. People will say, you know, so and so is struggling, and somebody will say, haven't they got over that yet? And the answer is no, they haven't got over that yet. Because they're not grieving hopelessly, they're not grieving without hope, but it's still grief, it's still loss. And loved ones, if you've never experienced grief, real grief, you should know that grief is very, very personal. It's very individual. Grief is a funny thing. That sometimes you can be affected by it very, very deeply, and other times not. But some loss, you never get over it, right? You there's a gap, right? You go on, you live, but this side of heaven, there's some losses that you don't get over. Life has always got a hole. Life is always with a limp. And here David laments. And he calls for ongoing grief for Saul. But we ask, wait a minute. Wasn't Saul wicked? So isn't David just being kind of political here? You know, you're kind of putting on a mask to do the right thing, to look good in front of everybody, so he gets to be king. Again, a lot of the commentators say exactly that. But Saul was wicked. But David's grief at the loss of Saul is genuine. Remember that in many ways Saul was a blessing to the national life of Israel. Let me just give you a for instance. You have a choice. Right, we're going to get in our time machine and we're going to go back in past. And you have a choice. We punch in the numbers and we come out under the judges. Or we come out under Saul. Which one do you want? I mean, there's the Irish judge, you know, Othniel. I mean, he was okay, but the rest of them were a bunch of rubbish. I mean, who wants to be under any of their reigns? I mean, Saul was bad. But who wants to live in the time of, you know, nobody, everybody does what's right in their own eyes. You see, so the life of Israel under Saul, there were real blessings. He was a shield to Israel. He was an able administrator. He brought wealth and stability. David sings about it, and he says to the women, sing about it. But loved ones, remember still that Saul was wicked, and his actions and the results of his actions affected more than just himself. And the end that he faced was because of many of his wicked things. Remember these words. I'm sure that you've heard these before. This is John Donne, the poet. And he says this: No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. It's a great line. And we're reminded of it. David reminds us of it in this place. David calls for lamentation. And you see how he puts it. He begins, I just want to highlight a couple of things of what David says here. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. Actually, the literal here is your gazelle, O Israel, is slain on your high places. The word is a picture. It's a poetic picture. And you think of a real fine stag, right? That comes into your backyard, not just once, but a couple of times, and you see it. And when you're not dreaming of shooting it and having it up on your mantelpiece, you say, man, that's a fine beast. And admiring it. But then you're out down the street a ways, and you see it, right? It's been struck by a car, and its carcass is just laid there on the side of the road, right? I mean, you say, what a sad waste. Your glory, O Israel, your gazelle, O Israel, your jewel, O Israel, is slain. That's what David is saying here. This is the finest in Israel that's been slain in battle. Think about this for a moment. A few of us, I know that one or two have, but very few of us in this room have seen a battlefield. We've seen those coffee book things that get put out in Barnes & Noble and so on, and that you can buy and put on your, you know, the Civil War and the bodies piled high. And I've been to some of the historical sites of battles, and the descriptions are enough, right, of those battles. But here's a grief in expression to one of those battles. There are places in Europe, especially World War I, where all the men between the ages of 17 and 25 have signed up, and they signed up together, and because they signed up together in those days, they were put in the same platoon, and they were sent out into battle, and in some of those, like the Passchendaele, all those men My mom, I remember my mom telling me of a great aunt who grew up in a little fishing village where she grew up. There were 23 young men who graduated their high school. 21 of them died in a space of a year in the First World War. 21 of them. There were many of the women in that class who never married because all the men had died. And so it is here. I mean, across the border here, there are towns in Canada where the men went out. And within a couple of hours, all the men between 17 and 25 were slain. And there they are. They're in a little plot of ground. There's a white cross. All from a little town across the border here in Nova Scotia or New Brunswick. And they're the man. I mean, can you imagine the cables that go, the cables that go to those houses and the lamentation in that whole town when they all hear how the mighty are slain, the strength of our youth, the vigor of our town are dead. See, that's what this is. That's what David is expressing. You know, we're appalled when we hear of one young man who's died. And we should be appalled. You know, dead in Afghanistan or in Iraq. It may be a just war that's been going on, but that's not the issue. It's the loss. Now here in this situation, Saul's body is desecrated by the enemy. Now we won't even go over what they did to him. But here, David then, he calls down a curse. Do you see that language there in verse 21? You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain. He's calling an imprecatory curse on Mount Gilboa, that it would be barren from ever on, right? That it be, that it have no rain on it, that it have nothing on it, because of what happened on that hill. There's one more thing we need to think about Jonathan, but as an aside, these words of David have been used for national lamentation since, actually quite often. There's an oratorio by Handel called Saul. He wrote not just Messiah, but many others. There's one called Saul, and in Act 3, there's this thing called the Dead March. And it's this set to music. And in England, that piece of music was played at the funeral, the state funeral of Lord Nelson in the 1700s. Let's look last thing, third thing. So we've seen David's righteousness, we've seen his grief. But now, thirdly, we see David's grace. Verses 25 and 27. You see that phrase, how the mighty have fallen? It's used again. But now it brackets, it bookends David's words. You see verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Then he talks about Jonathan. And then he ends it, how the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war perished. In other words, Jonathan is the real jewel. And it's the focus of David's attention is this lament for Jonathan. Now, I don't want to have to say this, but these words are distorted. You know they say this: your love for me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. That there are some, you know, with a homosexual agenda that use these words for that end. But David is speaking in terms of the covenant that David and Jonathan had forged. You know, there's a sense in which when David was killed Goliath, he was promised one of Saul's daughters as wife. He kind of got a daughter for wife, but she came and went. But in a real sense, he got something much better than one of Saul's daughters. He got Saul's son, Jonathan. David's words refer to Jonathan's courage, to Jonathan's sacrifice for God and for David. They refer to a love and a fidelity and a courage in Jonathan that he'd not seen the like, not even among women. So Jonathan is courageous in battle. We saw that all the way back in 1 Samuel 14. But he saw in David a kindred spirit. Remember what he did for David? He said to David, "Look, David, you're going to be the king. And I'll be second to you, David, when you become king. I take off the right of crown prince and I hand it to you." And David says those actions, that they mean more to me than the love of any woman. Matthew Henry says this: David had reason to say that Jonathan's love to him was wonderful. Surely never was the like. For a man to love one who he knew was to take the crown from his head and to be so faithful to his rival, thus this far surpassed the highest degree of conjugal affection and constancy. So David's love for Jonathan is expressed. But loved ones, notice as well David's words of grace about Saul. There is not a negative word said about Saul here. There's a good lesson there, I think. You know, some people sometimes come to me at a funeral that we've had among us, and they'll say to me out back here that you know, they weren't perfect. I don't think a funeral is necessarily the time in which I bring out all your faults for you to tell everybody what they are right here when your body's lying right here, right? That's not the time. And David doesn't, right? David lived his life at the end of Saul's sharp spear. But Saul's death isn't memorialized by sharp words from David. Rather, David says words that are marked by graciousness, by kindness. But we have to end in a different way. David points to Jesus, because it's Jesus' kingdom that's being built. And God calls David a man after God's own heart. So when you look at David, in a real sense, you see a little glimpse of the heart of God himself, and particularly God's Messiah. And so all these titles that we've used, righteousness and grief and grace, are all titles that we use with reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is perfect in righteousness. David isn't perfect in righteousness. Far from it. But Jesus is perfect in righteousness. He comes and he shows it by cleansing the temple. He comes and he shows it. He shocks his disciples because he sets his face towards Jerusalem and he strides forth to Jerusalem. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. To go to the cross. To pay the penalty for your sin and my sin. But he comes with grief, right? He comes to his own, but his own do not receive him. And Jesus is grieved at their unbelief and hardness of heart. Grieved that they're not willing to turn to him and find rest. But Jesus is the great king, right? High and lifted up. One to whom you would think, I can't go to such a firm as that. But Jesus is the kind of king who is rich in mercy and grace that you can always go to. Yes, he is high and lifted up. But he's a king that delights to come and right put you on his knee, so to speak. Rest you on his bosom. To forgive your sins. To not treat you as your sins deserve. See, this is David's greatest son. But we need to finish with Jesus in a different way. in a very important way. Because you read 2 Samuel 1, and what's missing? There's lament. There's death. Red. Blood. Red. Death. But there's no resurrection. David, in the lament, God's not mentioned. So David expresses words about death that are true and right. But Jesus comes, the one who's greater than David. And this is it, right? This is where he shows us to be greater than David. Because Jesus comes and he speaks a word better than David. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus comes, he sees death as our enemy. And he comes in righteousness, and he comes in grief, and he comes in grace, like he was at Lazarus's tomb. He comes to destroy death, so that lamentation is never heard in heaven. Do you hear me? Lamentation, it's never heard in heaven. Why? Because Jesus, the King of life, has given his life for us. Let's turn in our hymn.